Hey, good morning, guys.
Good morning.
Hope you guys are doing fantastic on this Sunday morning that we have to be together. As always, I'm going to start us out in prayer. Make sure my heart and my mind is in the right place. Father God, thank you for this morning. And I just thank you for another day you give us. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised the moment. I just praise you for that. I pray that I make every moment of it, that the things we say, the things we do would bring glory and honor to you, that we take these truths, we take these stories, and we apply them to our life for your glory and your glory alone. So have your will and way through me this morning, and I do all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a good story I want to start us off with. It's a little bit of a emotional or sad story, so kind of an odd way to begin the message, but I think it fits really well with where I'd like to go. JD had mentioned a phrase last week, a godless story, talking about chapters 13 and 14. And there was an instance in my life where I could say, hey, this was a godless story. And so my wife and I, we lived in Tahlequah, and we were there for college, and I worked at Walmart. And after I graduated, after we graduated, we had our son Wyatt. And so it was time to start thinking about a different job, promoting, that kind of thing. And so I was actually given two opportunities whenever I was looking for a salaried position at Walmart. And I had an option between Wagner and Owosso. And, you know, I could easily say I picked Owosso because it's a bigger city than Wagner. I don't know if you're familiar with Wagner. That's where I grew up. And Owosso is definitely bigger than that. I kind of like a bigger city. I've kind of changed my mind now. But I like a bigger city. And so I could say that that's why I lean that way. But I think the bigger reason I lean that way is because I had been given more opportunities at Tahlequah. And I'm getting worked up already, I apologize. But I was given more opportunities in Tahlequah at my church to do leadership, to do preaching, to do teaching and things like that. And I was terrified. I didn't want that. So it was easy for me to make the decision, hey, I'll just go to Owosso because that's too far of a drive. I'm not driving to Tahlequah for church each Sunday. But if I worked in Wagner, then I could easily do that. That's not that far of a drive. So I literally ran from God. And let me tell you, that time at the store I went to, I chose, probably the worst years of my life. Looking back at it, I can tell you, I can see the thumbprint of God on my life just pushing down. It's not until times that after my wife's mom, she passed away from cancer, it wasn't until these things started culminating that God started waking me up a little bit. I remember one day at work, you know, I cried like a baby in one of the offices. Because I had a choice to make. Do I choose my job during the time of year that we were in and the kind of leadership that I had there was not good? Do I choose to do what he wants me to do, or do I choose my family? Hardest decision of my life. Sadly, hardest decision of my life. And, you know, Danielle and I are both convinced that her mom passed away with a peace because she got to see us down in Georgia. It's almost as if she was fulfilling something God had her to do. I need you to wake Ryan up from this slumber that he's in, and I need you to change his priorities. A godless story can have a godless ending, or it can have a God-centered ending. Because ironically, the thing I ran away from is exactly what I'm doing right now. God will get his way one way or the other. Chapters 13 and 14, we're just going to kind of recap real quick to kind of set the stage for chapter 15. So we have the incident where Amnon rapes Tamar and Absalom kills Amnon. And so again, Tamar is Amnon's half-sister and Tamar is Absalom's full sister. Scripture tells us that David becomes angry with the Amnon and Tamar incident, and rightly so. He should become angry. We're also told that David doesn't get angry necessarily at the death of Amnon. He merely tore his garments and lay on the earth, the Bible tells us. If David would have dealt with Amnon and his evil act, then chapter 15, like JD mentioned, wouldn't exist. If David would have dealt with Absalom in his evil act, chapter 15 wouldn't exist. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the term imprecatory psalms or imprecatory prayers, but these are some of the things that David writes for us in Psalms. Psalms chapter 5, verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. This is David praying to God. Psalms 58. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Psalm 69, the last one. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. David was not unaware of the law of God. David was not unaware of who God was and the expectations that he had. Scripture tells us that David's heart longed for Absalom. I read that and immediately go to a passage that Jesus talks to us about in Luke 14, that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. David's heart longed for Absalom. David summons Absalom back, but David still didn't do what he needed to do. He wouldn't even see his son, the Bible tells us. I believe David justifies his actions or his inactions kind of like a couple of kids. I'm just not going to talk to you. We're going to go our separate ways, lock ourselves in our rooms, and that's going to be the end of it. We're not going to address the issue at hand. That's what 2 Samuel 14:24 says. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Verse 25, I feel like it helps us understand where the story is going. It gives us an understanding of who Absalom is. Now in all of Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Do you recall prior in the story, 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel looks for the Lord's anointed, Eliab stood before him and he thought, man, this is the guy. And the Lord says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We don't want to repeat the whole Saul incident again. And we end chapter 14 with this. Then Joab went to the king and told him, And he, David, summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Again, bottom line, David didn't do what he should have. David and Absalom never addressed this problem. It was a godless story, and that's why we see the results, the problem that we're going to look at in chapter 15. 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. It is so, you know, church, it is so awesome just to see the events that happened prior and to see how it pans out in the future. Because again, we can look back at 1 Samuel. This is when the Lord is talking to Samuel, and Samuel then relays this message to the people. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. Verse 2, and Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute or a complaint to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And then he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel. Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. We have five questions. Question number one, do we look for people in our personal lives that approve, accept, endorse what we want? That's what Absalom did. Hey man, your claims are good and right. I don't care what they are, but they're good and right. You think they're good? I'm going to say they're good as well. Verse 5, and whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of men of the men of Israel. If we go back and we look at the Hebrew word for stole, to thieve, to deceive, to steal. And it's the same root word that we find in Exodus when Moses is talking about the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal. And you might be thinking, well, I'm pretty sure that's talking about a tangible thing, you know, taking someone's, you know, car or something like that, something big, not taking someone's pencil or something minute. But I would probably argue that stealing someone's heart is far worse than stealing something tangible. Do you remember the words in Mark that Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I don't believe God takes this lightly, to deceive and to take people away from himself. Verses 7 through 10, it talks about Absalom asked the king to go back to Hebron to fulfill a vow that he made to the Lord, which he did not. Absalom not only lied to David, but he lied to David by using the Lord. Absalom did this to acquire a following and to gain more support. So pick back up in verse 11. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. Which leads us to question number two. Do we follow people or events while having no idea where they are going or what they are doing? I like the cartoon in the bulletin. It's very fitting. Verse 12 mentions this guy named Ahithophel. And if you don't know who Ahithophel is, it's one of David's counselors, but it's also Bathsheba's grandfather. I'm telling you, this family is a mess. You got Absalom, you got Abnon, you got Joab, you got Ahithophel. Verse 13, and a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Treason. That's what it boils down to, the crime of betraying one's country, especially by attempting to kill the sovereign or overthrow the government. This should have been taken care of. And then we see David's response to this in verse 14. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. We need to flee. We are afraid of Absalom and don't stand a chance. Absalom will bring ruin on us, and Absalom will strike the city. That's David's thinking right now. And chronologically, the city, the people, are the last thing on David's mind. Was David truly scared of Absalom and his army? We've seen what David has done in the past through the power of God. Did he lack faith in God? Or did he have faith in God and he knew the fate of his son that he loved? Question number three, do we allow our own self-interest to get in the way and make decisions that only help ourselves? David was consumed with himself. He was consumed with the outcome that he predicted would come upon him. Verse 15, and the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. Even though David, the Lord's anointed, didn't make the best decisions, his servants were still ready to do as he commanded. David is selfish and cares about himself, and yet his men regard him as the leader. The men act more in line with God than David does. We're told that David and his household set out, and then we're going to jump down to verse 19. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander around with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. That had to have stung just a little bit. First in verse 15, and now here. This man, Ittai, had the permission to go free. But he showed faithfulness to David in what he decided. The servants and Ittai showed great faith in David. But David lacked faith in God. Verse 25, then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. So if we recall when David fled the scene, he used words like arise, flee, escape, go quickly. To me, if that's the case, why would I bring the Ark of God with me? I mean, you got to have certain people to carry it. I'm sure it wasn't light. Why would you bring it with you? Did David cherish it, or was there something else? Did David believe that bringing it would be beneficial to him? That he would have the Lord's blessing? Of course, the Lord's decision, like we just read, could have only gone one of two ways. Either David would see it again or he wouldn't. David was disposable, and I believe David is starting to understand that and finally waking up just a little bit. Question number four, do we do things in life to try and bend God to fit what we want or what we desire? And I believe that's exactly what David was doing. Verse 30, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and that's a sign of mourning and shame, and with his head covered, a sign of sorrow. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, or frustrate his plans. It appears as if David's finally at the end of his rope and realized the mistakes that he's made in not trusting God and not doing what he should have done. David runs into this guy at the summit named Hushai. I'll pick up in verse 33. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in the time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. David is finally pushing back against the proper people and not pushing back against God. Do you recall what Samuel said again in 1 Samuel chapter 12? If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Paul tells us something very similar in Ephesians. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Question number five. Do we push back in life when situations and ideas go against our God? You know, we had some good conversation in small group this morning, and I'd encourage you, if you're on a part of those, to become a part of those. It's very beneficial for us to come together and do things like that. But do we push back in life when situations and ideas go against our God? You know, a few examples that I thought of this morning. In our culture, do we push back against abortion? Do we push back against gay rights? Do we push back about what's being taught to our kids in the classroom? Do we push back against unlawful mandates? Do we push back against cancel culture? I'm sure we could find more and more things, but do we push back as believers in Christ against those things? Are we shrewd? That may sound like a nasty word, but it's really not. It's having or showing sharp powers of judgment or astute. We have to push back in life. We have to push back against the waves. If you and I don't, if we don't, why do we not? Are we scared like David? And we run at the first sight of confrontation. Matthew 10, verse 16, this is when Jesus is sending out his disciples. He tells them to, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." What do wolves eat? "So be wise, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." We typically have the dove part down just fine. It's easy to be innocent when we don't get in the fight. Are we prepared to frustrate the plans of the enemy or the unbeliever? Are we prepared to share the law, God's law, to let society know that we have all fallen short of God's standard and that Christ is the remedy? We need to be careful, myself included, to looking to David and other biblical characters because they fail us. David was a giant killer, and then he was an adulterer and a murderer, and his sons follow in his footsteps. But God, but Christ, he won't fail us. He won't change. We need to point people to Christ. So I challenge you guys with something. And I like to be challenged myself. And it's through some of these tougher ideas, these tougher sayings that wakes me up. But this Friday night, Lord willing, my wife and I will be out at the BOK concert, and we're going to be doing some evangelizing at the Post Malone concert. If you don't know who that is, I wouldn't recommend him. He's not a very good character. But we're not going out there to condemn the concert and the concert goers. We're out there to bring the law and to bring Christ. Usually I ask four things when I'm talking to people. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? And have you ever looked with lust, which is adultery according to Jesus? I guarantee you that everyone who has breath in their lungs has broken those four things. I would encourage you to think about that. I don't go out there to condemn people. I go out there to show them they're already condemned based on the words of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon says this: "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." Does that describe us? Does that describe me? I'm landing the plane, I promise. Three things that I personally think why people don't evangelize. And you can talk about this with me later. I'd love it. I think number one, I think the biggest one is people don't feel equipped enough to share the gospel. They don't feel like they know enough. They don't know how to talk to people. They're nervous. They're scared. Friend, that's okay. I'm nervous every time I go out there. But number two kind of ties into number one. They don't believe all aspects of the Word of God. The Bible tells us that we are equipped. We are ready. The Holy Spirit will be with us. He'll give us the words to say. Do you not believe it, or do you? You can't be both. And on that same one, do we not believe in eternal damnation, that people going against God are going to go to hell? Do we not believe that? And if you don't, I would challenge you to believe that, to read the Word. And number three, they're ashamed of the gospel. They're embarrassed by it. I would be skeptical to call them a believer if you're ashamed of the gospel, but they're ashamed of the gospel. I implore you to search your heart. And the last quote I'll give you, I love quotes, they're powerful. But this one's from an atheist. His name's Penn Jillette. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize, attempt to convert someone? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? I agree 150%. Church, we have a job to do, and we've been commissioned by Almighty God to do said job. If we're not doing said job, I would ask you to implore that question, and I would ask you to implore the idea of who am I serving, God or myself? God has done so much for me, for my family. It would be selfish, it would be wrong to not share that with someone else. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. And love your neighbor as yourself. There's nothing greater than loving someone else by giving them this gift of eternal life that I know of. I would love to talk to you now, later. But I'm passionate about this. I think this is what we need to be doing as a church and a congregation. We need to be taking our message, our glorious message, outside of these four walls. I love you guys. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for, again, an opportunity to come up here and stand before them, before you. I pray that you were glorified in the things I've said this morning, and I pray that we would take to heart these messages, these truths, and we would apply them to our life, and that we would go forth with you in your power as you promised us, to do great things for you and in your name. May we worship you in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.